are not 18 to 39 years of age, as far as Hollywood is concerned. Once you hit 40, the jobs dry up, especially for the women. We live in a country that tells our young women that if they don't look like Victoria's Secret models, they're not worth anything. And then in contrast, we live in a country that turns around and says, oh no, it's okay to be overweight, as one very popular pop song last summer had to say that said, it's all about that bass. If you listen to the lyrics of that popular song, it's saying, because your boyfriend likes that. So in other words, the girl gets her meaning and value from her boyfriend in that song. That's not good either. So in science class, or rather public school, they want to build kids up, tell them they have value, tell them they have worth, tell them that bullying is bad, and then in science class they say we all came from the muck. They don't know what they're doing, because there's something left in the human race that is thirsting for glory, thirsting for greatness, thirsting for dignity and honor and respect and rights. And yet at the same time, everything we're teaching tears all that down. When you tell our kids that we are from the muck and that we are the product of randomness, and that we come from nothing, and that we're heading to nothing, and then we're shocked that they are in despair, which only shows that we are fools for imagining that we could teach such things and that there would be no bad results. But the Word of God comes into this situation, as it always does, with the medicine for this disease of American thinking. And you find it in Genesis 1. And also in Genesis 2. You know, sometimes as Christians, I was thinking that we like to talk about the Savior. We, if we're Christians at all, we love to talk about the Savior. But sometimes you need to talk about sin first for the Savior to make any sense. But you know, there's other ministries that talk so much about sin that they forget about the greatness of the human race. The Christian evangelist Francis Schaeffer once said that human beings are a ruined cathedral. A ruined cathedral. For those that think that we're just fine, you've got to pay attention to the word ruined. But for those of us that think we're just all garbage, pay attention to the fact that we are cathedrals. We were created by God to be cathedrals, not huts, not gazebos, not outbuildings. Cathedrals. And you find that in Genesis 1 and 2. And so for probably the first time in my work here, I'm going to tell you how great you are. I like everybody. My heart overflows with personal affection. Actually, I do like you. And I hope you like us. And we can all like each other together. But there's something deeper than liking. And that's the fact that we're human beings. And the world is telling us to look at kids that have something wrong with them and say, get rid of them. They're a burden on society. Supreme Court at one time said that black people were not people. They're property. And we have suffered from that stupid thing that they decided all these years. And so, of course, especially have the black citizens of America. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is here to tell us that we are special. Not because Barney the dinosaur says so. If any of us remember, you are special. But because God says so. The greatness of the human race is found in Genesis 1 and 2. We were assembled with God as the absolute pattern. Every human being, according to the Word of God, is made according to a blueprint. And that blueprint is the Lord God himself. The blueprint is not randomness. The blueprint was not a single-celled organism. The blueprint of the human race was the God of the universe. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And before we get later in the message, we'll do some particular replying, but I want to point out here, not only did God make humanity in his image, females were made in his image. I say that because there are religions in this world that say women are toys. And there are lots of religions in this world that say women are functionaries, is the word that comes to mind. Tools, I guess we stick with the alliteration. Women are neither toys nor tools. According to the Word of God, they are image bearers of the Lord God Almighty. And when you look at, if you're a woman here today, I hope you are, if you are, if, for those women that are here today, when you look in the mirror, lift up your head. It doesn't matter what this stupid society says you are or aren't. God says you're an image bearer of Him. And that never changes. No matter how much money you have, no matter what age you are, what your looks are, what your race is, and this is, of course, true for the men as well. We need a basis. I'm going to use a very abused word. We need a basis for self-esteem. But it can't be something that makes us proud. And I'll get to that later in the message. We're made in God's image. We were assembled according to Him. Now, what does it mean to be made in God's image? I did a word study on the word image. Yeah, that word pops up quite a bit in the New Testament. But we go back to the Old Testament. You know, when the ancient Romans had statues of Hermes and Athena and all those characters, those were images. Those were called images. So even the scripture uses this word image. Where'd that idea come from? The human race was created with God's spiritual image, first of all. And I could go on a long time. There's a lot to that idea. But I'm summarizing it down to very, you know, capsule parts. The first is that God, we were created in the likeness of God's love. God is love, it says in 1 John 4, verse 8. That is the very essence of who God is love. Not love, of course, as we define it, because we have no clue hardly at any time what real love is, but love according to the scripture. A pure love, an unselfish love, a love full of integrity and character. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. All those wonderful qualities you read about in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a description of the personality of God. And we were created like God. So man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created perfectly loving. Not infallibly perfect. Of course, we understand, because next week we'll be talking about where did evil come from. But pure and innocent in their love for each other and their ability to love God just as God loved them. But also, Scripture also says that God is light. And light there, of course, He actually is light of some supernatural sort. Scripture says that God dwells in unapproachable light, that God Himself is invisible. He's an invisible being, but somehow He emits what we call light. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, He appeared in a blaze of light. But light here, I think, in 1 John 1:5 is also being used as a word to mean His righteousness, His holiness. Let me make a little side comment here. This is a very, very important fact about God for modern Americans, because most modern Americans, if they're religious at all, have been taught that God is not just love, but that He's only love. And everybody likes that idea. But the scripture also says that God is love, but He's also light. It means that Adam and Eve were created perfectly good and perfectly righteous. They had the ability to sin, but they had not yet sinned. They came out of the oven all fresh, you might say, without a flaw to them. We were created in God's spiritual image. We also have another aspect of that, which is God's rational image. There's some writers use the word natural image. That's a good synonym, His rational image. And you see a picture there of the famous Rodin's The Thinker statue, thinking. Must be a tough question, because he's been thinking about whatever that is for a really long time. But God thinks. The Genesis 1 makes it clear to us that God is a person. Last week we talked about the paradox that God is absolutely independent of everyone and everything. He doesn't eat, He doesn't drink, He doesn't watch the clock. God doesn't inhale, God doesn't exhale, God didn't even begin. He depends on nothing. He needs nothing. He carries all the resources that God needs. God has 100% of everything He needs inside Himself in order to do His will in the world. He's not anxiously waiting for us to get, you know, our ducks in order. He can do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115 says, you want to know where our God is? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And the reason is because God is absolutely independent. But it's also true that he's a person, because if he wasn't a person, we'd have no way of having a relationship with him. There would be no bridge of common qualities between us and our Creator. And that's what a lot of world religions think. A lot of world religions think that God is infinitely out there. And all we can understand about God is just the negative of whatever what anything is. That was the Greek approach. And it carries down to our day, even in the form of the Orthodox Church, just as a sidelight. But we go to Scripture and we find out that God thinks and he imagines and he has feelings. They are pure feelings and sinless feelings and unselfish feelings, but he has emotions, which is why we do. And God makes choices. And so we make choices and we think and we can use our imagination and we have passions, not like him, but similar. And we had God's rational image and we still have it. We still have it. And you still have it. So Adam and Eve, the human race, started off with God's spiritual image and his rational image. And this is a third one you may not have heard of, but I'm calling it his political image. And when we say politics, I realize we think automatically about elections and, you know, candidates running for office, that kind of thing. That's not how I mean it. I mean it in a more, almost a technical way. Polis is the city, and to rule over a polis is to be an administrator, to lead something, to oversee something. And so God is, in Scripture, is called the king. This universe is not a democracy. This universe is an autocracy. It is a monarchy, according to Scripture, a patriarchy. But we were created with that political image, because in chapter 1 of verse 26 in Genesis, God says, and let them have dominion. So not only were we created with God's spiritual qualities of love and holiness, and also his rational qualities of thought and feeling and choice, we also were given an aspect of his quality of rule over the world. There are religions and there are philosophies that say that human beings are just a part of nature, just a part of nature, just one, you know, kind of over self-estimating part of nature. That's not true. We were created from the dust, but we are over the dust. We have not done a good job being over the dust. And over the birds of the sea, birds of the air, and the animals of the sea, and the land animals. Sometimes we have, but we were appointed to rule this planet. Adam and Eve were God's vice regents. They were his vice presidents. And notice the word them, by the way. I can't get into it in this message this morning, but that word them opens up the area, and I return to this because this is an issue among evangelicals sometimes. The word them opens up the issue of female authority. The mother is in charge of the home. And between you and me, I don't have a problem with female doctors, female lawyers, or female anythings. The only limit I see in Scripture is not to have female elders / preachers, pastors. But the word them there says that both of them were given dominion. And so that would be relevant to, say, a single Christian woman who was wondering what God's plan for her was. How do you like that picture? I like that picture. It's weird, but it illustrates the idea. Not only were we assembled according to the pattern of God, the human race was also animated by God. You know, that's a question that the evolutionists can't really answer. What is life? Where did life even come from? Why aren't we all just lying around inert? Sometimes I lie around inert because I'm tired and I want to watch TV. But even then, I'm alive. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Actually, it's a living soul. Someone once correctly said, you realize you don't have a soul. Did you know you don't have a soul? You are a soul. You are a person. That's what it means to have a soul. God is the source of all life, according to Genesis 1 and 2. There's this verse from the Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Isn't that amazing? Even the people who deny the existence of God are drawing on God to stay alive. They don't know it. They don't acknowledge it. A writer by the name of Cornelius Van Til once said that in order to slap God in his face, you need to sit on his knee to do it. And that's what a lot of people in the world are doing. You and I, who's the most blatant anti-God media figure you can think of today? This is a real question, not a rhetorical preacher question. You're allowed to answer. Name somebody. Who? Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a British scientist or biologist of some sort, and he's also an ardent, almost, in my opinion, fanatical atheist. When Richard Dawkins wakes up in the morning, he's alive because God is causing him to be alive. God created Richard Dawkins in the womb. God is sustaining Richard Dawkins' atomic existence. I'm thinking about atomic existences because we saw Ant-Man a couple nights ago. The atomic existence of Richard Dawkins rests in God's hand. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ sustains the entire material world by the word of his power. I was thinking of somebody on TV. You ever hear of a guy named Bill Maher? He's a really pleasant fellow. No. But you could think of anyone. Think of the members of ISIS, just to pick a different. Any religion that is contrary to Christianity. Every one of those spokesmen draw their life from God. Every second of every day. That's the testimony of Scripture. Where does life come from? It came from God in the first place. It continues to come from God. That means all human beings are directly, not even indirectly, they're directly tied to God. And you mentioned that verse, Dick, and it comes from Paul in Acts 17, verse 28, when he was trying to bring the gospel to the Greeks in Athens. He said, in God, or in him, it says, we live and we move and we exist. And it's interesting that Paul there was quoting a couple of Greek poets. He wasn't even quoting Scripture. He was quoting Greek poets, which, by the way, illustrates that God has left those sparks of his truth out in the world that still exist, even in the minds of people that don't have a relationship with him. They still know that certain things are real. And Paul quoted those Greek poets with approval. And he said, these guys were right. In God we all live, and we all move, and we all exist. We all have our being in God. And then thirdly, according to Genesis 1 and 2, we were all authorized by God. And that starts getting us into some testy and painful and highly controversial current events. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. I was reminded of a verse from the book of James when I was preparing this message, where James comments somewhere in a greater context in James. James is talking about the importance of controlling our speech, because he says the tongue is a fire and a world of evil. He says, you know, the human beings have tamed every imaginable kind of animal there is. And of course, it's a bit of hyperbole. I don't know that we've tamed one, single cell amoebas, and I think flea circuses are probably a fraud. But you get what James was talking about, and James was really drawing on Genesis. We have been given authority. He imagined a world in which human beings are able to train orcas to do tricks. It's unbelievable when you think about it. The ability to direct an orca or a bear, or even just to control them and conquer them, that no matter how intelligent an animal may be, what's supposed to be one of the most intelligent animals in the world? I know it's not my cats. What? Apes, let's say apes. Some people I've also heard dolphins. Supposedly dolphins are intelligent. The intelligence of the most intelligent animal is like compared to a human being, is like a matchstick compared to the sun. And I'm talking about a two-year-old human being. We were authorized by God to rule this world and to manage it for his glory. Not to beat it down and exploit it, of course, but to take care of it. It says subdue it, which implies that even when God created things, it wasn't all the way it was supposed to be, that there was work to be done, and that the Garden of Eden was actually a training ground for Adam and Eve to learn how to take care of the planet before they began spreading out to the rest of the world. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, be fruitful and multiply. We also have been given the right, speaking of authority, we have been given the right to know and say what is right. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a companion suitable for him. And that's actually what the King James word helpmate, that's what it means, a suitable companion, one that matches him. The rib that the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, in chapter 2, verse 18, 22, and 24. This is why we as Christians teach that marriage is heterosexual and monogamous. We don't teach that because of tradition. Even traditionalists stand on shaky ground because the acid of modern thought can eat away at the foundation of tradition, because there's lots of bad things in tradition, right? It's much more traditional to regard people of dark skin as inferior to people of white skin or lighter skin. You realize that's true in the history of sociology. That's traditional. Chattel slavery, which is slavery that treats the slave as having zero rights at all and just being nothing more than property, that's really traditional. You can find that all the way back into the book of Genesis. That's how old it is, if you wanted, you know. So in other words, we can't argue for certain things as Christians on the basis of tradition. And we can't necessarily argue always on the basis of benefit, because you could find some couple somewhere, they say, we're perfectly happy, we've been a married same-sex couple for X number of years, and it's been great. And we're not sick, and we don't have diseases, and everything's fine, and we contribute to the community. And so you end up not being able to defend God's will on the basis of benefit or practicality, but we have to base it on the Word of God. And that's why I started this series, if you go back 2 weeks, that's why I started this series on the fact that Moses is the prophet of God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, said that Moses was the prophet of God, and the prophet of God said that this is the Word of God. And some may say, well, that's not persuasive to the modern mind. Well, then the issue is there a God? I'm branching into application, but maybe if we get into debates about should you have a child out of wedlock? Should you live together without marriage? Is same-sex relationships, is that an immoral relationship? And if we get into those things, maybe what we really need to talk about is there a God with the person? And is Jesus his son? Rather than, it's fine, we start off at this level, but if we start really wanting to have a serious conversation, maybe we get down to those fundamentals of, is there a God at all? Because if there's no God, everything is permissible, Tolstoy said, and he was right. Heterosexual and monogamous. This is where our standard comes from. And I'm saying this to you, I'm also saying it to the internet, and I'm saying to any future ear that wants to listen to this, our church and Christian churches take the position we do regarding sexual morality prior to marriage, sexual morality inside of marriage, and sexual morality between the sexes. We take the position we do because it's a religious position. We're not taking it because of tradition, and we're not taking it because of practicality. We take it because we believe this book is the Word of God. All right? And I want to make sure that I have other reasons for making sure that we're on public statement on that. It will hopefully protect us. But then also part of being put in a position of authority is that we're also under God's authority, according to Genesis. And this is what people really hate. A lot of people really hate it. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you may surely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden. This is God speaking. But of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. See, even in the garden, God was a lawgiver in the garden. He told the couple, be fruitful. That wasn't a suggestion. He was telling them to have babies. He created them, and he himself conducted the marriage ceremony. He brought Eve to Adam. and he received her from the hand of God. Best marriage arranger in the world. And then he says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. Under normal circumstances, understanding we live in a world with a curse on it, but under normal circumstances, that's God's will for most people. And I mean most people. I don't mean Christians. I mean most people. This is why when you get into Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we're not talking about Christian values, and we're not asking non-Christians to live by Christian values. These are universal values. There were no Christians in Genesis 1 and 2. They were just people, two people. And yet they were also put under orders, and they were said, you cannot eat this tree. I don't know why God did it this way, but it's interesting to me that the law that we ended up breaking was a food law. You know, it wasn't even like, don't commit murder. I was like, well, who am I going to murder? Her? I just got her, you know. So instead he says, don't eat this fruit. And it probably wasn't apples. I want you to lift up your hearts. I'm going to make some application. I'm not even going to limit it to this. We have been assembled according to the divine blueprint. We have been animated by God, and that's true for all human beings. We've also been given authority, and we're also under authority. Let me make a few comments. How is the Christian approach to viewing ourselves different from the rest of the world? The first thing we're telling people is that we all have immortal souls. We're not eternal in that sense. Only God is eternal because he has no beginning. Each of us has a beginning in the womb. But once there's a person in that womb, and that is a person, that person will never end. You understand that, right? You have to remember it because that idea is under constant attack and assault by our society that says, well, we just came from the muck and we're going back to the muck. You came out of the darkness. You're returning to the darkness. Have a nice day. And instead, the Word of God says, no, you're an immortal. You will live forever. Everyone you know will live forever. Everyone who has ever been born is still alive right now. Do you understand? That's what we say as Christians. Every single person, billions and billions, hundreds of billions of people, to this very day that I'm speaking, they are all still alive. Their bodies are in the ground. They're not in the ground. And they didn't go out like a candle when they died. As the world, Americans in particular, seem to believe that that's what happens to us. And they didn't get absorbed back into the cosmic everything. Jesus quoted God, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, you know, the present tense is important there. It proves the immortality of the soul. God didn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I still am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're still alive. And in Jesus' teaching about the rich man and Lazarus, the wicked rich man was still alive, and he was still him in that fiery place of punishment. We all have immortal souls, which is why everybody matters. Even the people we dislike the most still matter. This is why people can be saved. I don't look forward to the day when our dear pets pass away. It's one of the sad parts of having a pet, right? We don't like that. We've got two cats. We actually inherited them here at the door of the church about 13 years ago. Somebody had dropped them off. Guess who? What soft-hearted, soft-headed guy felt bad for the cats and brought them both home? It was not my wife, because she's not a guy. And I was recently walking my dog, and to show what a cheerful fellow I am, I'm going to tell you I was looking up on my smartphone the lifespan of pets. And I looked up the lifespan of cats, and I was counting off. I said, oh, okay, I think we got 3 to 5 years left. I don't know what'll happen. I don't like it when our pets pass on. It always upset me when I was a kid. But Solomon says, does anybody pay attention to the fact? Does anybody know? Does anybody reflect on the fact that the spirit of the beast goes down and the spirit of a man goes up? We're the ones with immortal souls. They have souls, according to Scripture, because they're alive, and they're alive because of the power of God. But they're not immortal. As much as we love them, they don't have immortal souls. You have an immortal soul, which is why you and I will answer to God one day. And secondly, we are not animals. Your daughter and your son, if you have a daughter or son or daughters and sons, they are not animals. You say, well, you haven't seen their room. But we live in a world, don't we? We're in a public school system that wants us to have a good attitude about our sons and daughters. And for example, they want us to have a good attitude toward disabled people and disabled children. And yet over in science class, they're teaching us that they came from the muck and they're going back from the muck. And you're like, do you have any logic at all, I want to say? You cannot teach that and then expect us to treat our children or other people's children or, you know, especially children with maybe issues, emotional issues, intellectual issues, physical health issues. You know, the further a society gets away from the message of Genesis 1 and 2, the more genocidal that society has always become, hasn't it? The Nazis made a practice of killing off the defectives. So do the communists. The communists and the Nazis are no better than each other. They're both that way. They were both that way. The Chinese do it. The current Chinese government. Because if our value is not built in, then someone else is going to decide whether you're valuable and whether your kid is valuable. And then all hell breaks loose and keeps on rolling generation after generation. That's what happens when a society gets away from the Word of God and gets away from Genesis 1 and 2. He who hates wisdom loveth death, it says in Proverbs. We have the medicine for that. We can actually go out and tell people, we're not animals. Think of all the people around you, especially young people whose lives and hearts have been broken by the behavior of others. We're the ones who ought to be able to tell them, not just that God loves them, but also you're important. You have value. You don't have to look like a model. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't need to be a track star. You don't need to be, you know, so tall or so wide or so thin or so heavy or so this or so that. You don't have to have a certain skin color. You don't have to be from a certain country. You don't need any of that. You're a human being. And that makes you important, and that makes you valuable. We're probably the only people in a society that can honestly tell that to other people and be logically consistent with our basic fundamentals behind it. We're not just telling people because there's still that hole in our heart that needs to hear that. And yet over here in science class, we're telling them, well, you're actually worthless, but we're going to tell you you're valuable because we just can't stand living that way without that. We say, look, there's a God, and a God created the human race. You did not come from primates. You did not come from lower life forms. God created Adam, God created Eve, and we know that by the authority of God's prophet and God's son. We have built-in worth. How many men end up passing away within a year or two of retirement? A lot do, don't they? Especially if they're bad at golf, then they have no reason to live. You know what I mean? You always hear this story about, you know, the guy retires from a busy, active work life, takes his pension, and within 2 years he's gotten sick and he's dead. What does that say about the way a man thinks about his value? It's not good, is it? I am not my job. Are you your job? You better not think that, because the day is coming that you won't have a job. And it may come faster than you imagine. The people that can't work, people that maybe there aren't any jobs in their community because there's a terrible discouragement there's a depression or a recession. And people end up blaming themselves because they define themselves by their ability to earn. Or a woman who defines herself by her children, perhaps. What happens when all the kids grow up and move away, you know? What makes you valuable? You don't have to answer this, but I'm asking you to ask that in your own mind. What makes you worth anything? Is it something you can lose? C.S. Lewis once said, don't base your value on something you can lose. Your strength, your intelligence, When I was a teenager, I remember the day I was feeling very discouraged in middle school, and I went in to see the counselor because I was getting bullied constantly. And I know this gentleman was trying to build me up, so I'm not telling you this story as if he did anything wrong. But he told me, he said, "You realize they're jealous of you because of how intelligent you are." And I was like 12 or 13 years old. And I honestly, no one had ever said anything like that to me ever. But I felt like a pride blow up like a balloon inside my heart. That wasn't his fault, that was my fault, because I was a sinner and I had a flesh nature, and that was how it interacted with what he said. But you know, the day is coming, it's probably upon us now, that my IQ is going down. In fact, every year it seems my IQ is getting less and less. As I look at your name and say, "Hello, Naomi," or you know, whoever you are, Janice, and it's a guy. You know, and I can't remember combination lock numbers, and I'm trying to remember, just a day or two ago, I was trying to remember the access code to our home computer that I had just put in the day before. I'll find out what you just murmured in a minute. But you know what I'm saying? It's like whatever we say, this makes me special, this makes me unique, this makes me valuable, it's going to go away. Even if it's just on your deathbed. But we have a built-in worth. And we had a built-in worth from Genesis. I'm not even talking about Jesus Christ here, though that's the real worth. You understand that? But I'm talking about Genesis. You have a built-in worth that no corporation can take away, that no government can take away, that no parent can take away or do to you or destroy. And we know that by the word of God. We have a builder to whom we may turn. Some people are raised so badly that they end up, just completely messed up, mentally and emotionally. They have no concept of who they are or who they are supposed to be. They're desperately searching for role models. And they always seem that we always tend to pick bad role models, or we're wondering, what am I? Who am I? And God in the scripture is saying, look to me, child. I am the original pattern. I'm your blueprint. I am who you're supposed to be like. And even for the women may say, well, I don't understand that because he's the heavenly father. How can I? Everything that was good in God that came to Eve came through Adam, but it came to Eve. And Eve passed it down to the women. Just as much the image of God as men. And for that reason, every woman as well as every man can look back to God through the pages of scripture, through meditation on what God says about himself, and begin to learn, oh, that's who I'm supposed to be. And that's what I am, and that's who I am. Forget about, beyond your culture, beyond the fact that we're Americans and not Venezuelans or something. You know, every society has different things they value or devalue. And it's all very subjective. It's like always shifting sand. Scripture says, no, I made you. God is saying to you, I made you, and I made you good in the form of Adam and Eve. And when I saw you in the form of Adam and Eve, I blessed you, it says in the scripture. He blessed them. And he looked at everything he had made, including the human race, and called it all what? Very good. We all start out as very good. Now we lose that, unfortunately, because of sin, but the original creation was a good creation. And people sometimes get angry and they say, why did God make this world, this rotten world, the way that it is? It's so unnecessarily rotten. And the answer is, God didn't make this world the way that it is. That's also, by the way, a very different thing about Christianity, right? Name me another religion that says that everything started out right and then fell. You go to Hinduism or some of these Asian religions, they basically say evil is a fundamental part of everything and you can never get rid of it. It's all like one big circle with a white dot and a black dot, and it's all a unity. We don't teach that. We teach that everything started well. Everything started perfectly. Everything started good, and then it crashed. And that wasn't God's fault either. We can have confident convictions. When we go out, if somebody tears into us because we don't support because we're critical or we say that homosexuality is wrong, and let's make sure that, by the way, that we're consistent. It isn't just homosexuality that's wrong. It's also a loving heterosexual couple who plan to get married but have relations with each other is wrong. That's just as wrong as homosexuality. In fact, I'm of the opinion that if Sodom and Gomorrah had had nothing but heterosexual sex sin going on, God would have still destroyed it. Because it's that wrong. It's considered a death penalty sin under Moses' law. But back to the main thing. We can have confidence in our convictions. We are not having these conversations if and when they do come up, because we're traditionalists. Tradition is a foundation of sand. Traditions have erred and will err. We take the position we do because the Bible is God's word. And it says this is the creation standard. And it's not up to the Supreme Court to redefine it. They may suffer from the illusion that they have the power to redefine it. You can no more redefine marriage than you can create a new primary color. There is something in even the worst person that can be redeemed and repaired. That's another meaning of Genesis 1 and 2. Adolf Hitler, Stalin, that lunatic boy down in Charleston that killed all those innocent people, Roof, right? Whoever you want to think of, the most corrupt, the most rotten, the most evil person, Susan Smith, that ran, back when we were in seminary, she ran her car into the pond with her kids still in it. Think of all the villains of history, little villains and major ones. There's something in every one of them that can still be redeemed. Because no matter how bad we become, we are still made in the image of God. Now, sometimes you say, is there something still in people that is worth saving? Worth, you mean deserve saving? No. Our sins have lost us any right to say that we deserve to be saved. But savable? Satan is not savable. Demons are not savable. Every and any human being is savable. Because no matter how bad we are, we cannot delete the fact that we are made in God's image. And that should be good news. Everybody has hope. Everybody has hope. This is why I wanted to talk about this today. I don't want us, you know, we want to talk about the Savior. And we take very unpopular moral positions if we're consistent with the Bible in our current society. And you know, if we were living somewhere else, it might be somewhere, something else. You know, Kenya, for example, is very strong on the importance of heterosexual marriage. Very strong as a society on that. But they're way off on lots of other things. And so you could transplant us right over there and say, oh, let's go live in Kenya. And within days, we would find that we were out of step with Kenya somehow. Because we're all sinners, and we're all heading in the wrong direction somehow. It's just different societies do it in different ways. But we don't want to come at people and start bashing them on the head like little bunny Fufu, bashing everybody on the head with the Bible, saying, sinner, 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 sinner. Because before we were sinners, we were made in God's image. And there's something savable about everybody. Is that good news? That's a positive message. I'd like you to remember it. I'd like you to remember it about the person that you're the most mad at right now. I'd like you to remember it. It could be someone in public life, could be a personal acquaintance. That person is redeemable. That person is still made in the image of God. We want to remember it about children in the womb. We want to remember it a bit about women. That's why we, as conservative Bible-believing Christians, we're as opposed to human trafficking as any other person should be. Because women and girls are made in the image of God. Girls are not toys. Girls are not Kleenexes to be used and thrown away. Because Genesis says that girls are made in the image of God. I'm proud to be the father of a girl. Are you? You better say yes if there's a girl here. You should be proud and glad that God gave you a girl or a boy or several girls. because they didn't come from primates, no matter how they act on one time or another. They didn't come from lower life forms. They came from God. And they may have different capacities, different abilities. We all have limits and flaws. God says, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And he doesn't say that to the demons. He doesn't say that to the animals. He says it to you and me. And that's a good message to be able to go out and tell people, you have value, you have worth. God can restore you back to everything that he ever meant for you to be. Some of it has been lost, but there's a way back to home. And God knows what kind of person you're supposed to be and how your psychology and personality is supposed to develop. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm excited that the Bible tells us this, because I don't like thinking of myself as having come from the muck. I don't think you do either. And the Bible says, you're right. You didn't. And neither did anyone else. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the revelation of Scripture, because without the revelation of Scripture, we would have no way of knowing any of the things I just taught here this morning. It's only through this miraculous revelation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking and writing through Moses, your servant, and Jesus, your son, that we have this unveiled to us. Otherwise, we would be stumbling around in the darkness about who and what we are, just like everybody else, and at one time, perhaps, we did. So we thank you for the word of God, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to really absorb it, digest it, share it with other people. It's a good word. It's a hopeful word. Help us to be a hopeful people. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.